The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Before I begin, I want to remind you that July 19th, we're going to be taking an offering to help equip the pastors that we're connected with in Kenya. This is for the annual pastors' conference that we're putting on over there, and it promises to be a great time. They're looking forward to it, and I hope you're looking forward to participating in putting that on. I was looking at 2 Corinthians here in chapter 9. The word says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Paul's talking about the grace in giving. And he says that the one who supplies the seed for the sower, that is, what you can give, and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, more sowing. And he says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And what you don't get to hear firsthand, but I do when I go there, is the thanksgiving, the praise of thanksgiving that the brothers and sisters there give to God for your liberality. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. What a great picture of our participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So remember that day, July 19. You'll be saving up your shekels so you can bring them and make that gift that Sunday. Gospel grace for the church. We began this last week, and we didn't have time to finish it, and so we're going to do that this morning. We got through with the first three chapters, which was Paul's declaration of the gospel. This is the gospel, gospel truth. And in these next three chapters, we said he's going to unfold what it looks like in our lives. What the gospel does in us. And so in the first few verses, he really paints a picture of unity in the church. And you need to understand, and I hope one thing this morning I hope to do is to give you a really exalted picture of the church of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because the church is the apple of his eye. It's what everything is moving toward, the culmination of the ages. And we see it at the end of the story, where the church, here pictured as a bride of Christ, the bride of Christ, in Revelation, standing with the Holy Spirit saying, "Whosoever will come." So Paul's painted this picture of our gospel walk, walking in a manner worthy of the calling, which is in humility, in gentleness, patience, forbearance, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And he shows us that unity is one of the central characteristics of the church, because that's a central facet of who God is. God is one. And so we need to work hard at preserving the unity of the Spirit. That's what he says. Be eager. Let this be something you run quickly to do, to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 7 to show us that unity is not necessarily uniformity. Our common oneness, by virtue of being born of the same Spirit, doesn't entail that we lose our uniqueness as individuals. But in fact, the Holy Spirit pours out individual gifts in the church. And he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What this says is that every believer has been uniquely gifted. That's each one of you who believe has been uniquely gifted with a measure of grace. Whatever the head of the body determine what is good for you, according to the measure of Christ's gift. As we read the rest of this section, we understand that this grace that he gives is for ministry. Because this grace, we'll see, works to build up the church, the body of Christ, as each part exercises the grace it's been given. Here Paul is speaking to a particular aspect of grace. We all have what I would call unlimited grace with regards to our daily living. That is, the grace of God is sufficient for all of our needs, for all of our lives. We can't exhaust it. But here Paul is talking about how each one of you, one of us, is graced in the church, in the body. And each member gets this grace in the proportion that the giver is pleased to give. And it doesn't all look the same. We see this in other passages. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Romans 12:6. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And in these passages, clearly the gifts are the same, nor are they manifested uniformly with every believer. Do you recall the parable of the talents? Where the master who's leaving gives gifts to his servants. Gives, in one story, 10 to one, 5 to another, and 1 to another. He gave them different amounts, but each one was expected to do the same thing with it. That is, build up the master's estate. And that's the point of this thing. The grace here is not for us. It's for one another. It's for the church. You see, we tend to get very isolated on the personal aspect. But here, Paul is trying to open our vision a little bit. God has graced each one of us with grace for one another. And that does something. It helps to build up the church. You have something I need, and I have something you need. And we all have something we all need together. Christ has graced each one of us with a unique to us gifting that is intended to build up the church. And these gifts constitute the means of ministry for each saint. It's inconsistent and just untrue to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have a ministry. That isn't what the Bible teaches. We all have a ministry. If you're a believer, you have a ministry in the church, to the church, to help build up the church. It's like the thought about missions, that we're either goers or senders or simply disobedient. To say that I don't have a ministry is not true. We've all been gifted with a measure of grace for ministry in the church. Paul goes on to list some of those gifts of grace in other places. If you look in Romans 12, you see some of those. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And he goes on to list those. Starting in Romans 12, 6, he lists prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, acts of mercy. These are all gifts of grace which individuals in the church have been given. In 1 Corinthians, he points out some others. Here we have a few of the same ones he mentions in Romans, but he adds others: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And we need to understand here that the emphasis is not on the gifts, but on the effect of the gift. In each case, the gift is never for the benefit of the recipient. Oh, we do benefit, don't get me wrong, but it isn't given for the benefit of the recipient, but rather for the good of the church. And I don't think Paul intended these as an exhaustive list of all the things that the members in the church have been graced with. I think there are others that he doesn't list. If he intended these to be an exhaustive list, he would have probably had the same ones in each book, in each letter. And he didn't. The point is not the gift, but the effect of the gift in the church, what it's meant to do for building up the body of Christ. This is clear evidence that every member is important to the church, and the church is crucial to every member. Gifts he gives, the gifts of grace that we have, are for each other, for the building up of the church. We need to get that through us. There's a tendency among us to want, you know, the more spectacular gifts, the more visible ones. You know, oh, I'd like to have the gift of miracles. I'd like to have the gift of healing because, you know, that would make us look good. The Lord says, no, I don't think that would be prudent. I'll give you the gift of service. Or acts of mercy. Or giving. Or some of the other things that don't look so impressive. You know, we're kind of like those disciples who, filled with the energy of who Jesus was and the power that he exhibited, asked him if, and this is so funny if you think about it, they asked him at one point when a village that he went to just despised him the disciple says, you want us to call down fire on that village? We're kind of like that. Thinking that the gifts are the big thing. It's not. It's the effect they have. It's what they're for. Christ gives gifts according to his own purpose and pleasure. And his pleasure is that these gifts would be used, the gifts that you have been given would be used to build up the body of Christ where you're planted. Then he goes on and he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Does anybody else think this is kind of a curious sort of insertion here? Paul, why did you write this? It's a very strange follow-up to verse 7. Verse 7 starts out with, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he says, therefore. So it must be in direct relation to this. And I can only suppose that Paul intends by this to show that Christ, who is the head of the church, is the author of all the grace given to us. This idea, I think, is further strengthened by the picture Paul paints of Christ's triumph on the cross. That's what he's talking about here. Where he led the devil and death and the curse and sin in triumphal procession as a sign of the destruction of the foe. And he paints the same picture in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." This scene is straight out of Roman military history, where the triumphant general returns in victory, leading a train of vanquished foes, showing everybody that he was conqueror. In fact, the literal translation here is that Christ led captivity captive. That is, he triumphed over all the things that worked to keep us captive to the will of Satan, and granted us through that triumph freedom in Christ. And in his descending to the lower regions of the earth and his ascension to the heavens, above all the heavens, I think Paul meant to show that Christ demonstrated that he's master and commander over the entire universe from top to bottom. And as such, was qualified to give gifts out of his triumph to the church. Because that's what he says. He led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, before we talk about the gifts he gave to men, we need to understand a couple of terms variously translated as gift. The words for gift used in Romans and 1 Corinthians that we quoted, chapters 12 in both of those words are charismata and pneumatica, which are terms both used for divinely given gifts for service. Charismata is the specific manifestation of charis, or grace. And pneumatica is a specific demonstration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And these are what we call the gifts of the Holy Spirit we mentioned earlier. You need to note that in verse 7, Paul says that charis, or grace, was given to each one of us, indicating those particular charismatic or pneumatic gifts. All right? Those are gifts of grace. Each of the saints has a specific manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of service in the body. You need to understand that, and I think we do. But in verse 8, Paul uses a different term for gift. He used only here, and that is the term domata, which means donation. And he lists those gifts like this: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. That is, when Christ ascended, he gave these gifts to the church, distinct from the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." First of all, Christ's gifts are for equipping the saints. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. The word equip means to supply what is lacking, as in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul says, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply," or equip, "you in your faith." Supply what is lacking in your faith. It also means to repair what is broken. As in Matthew 4:21. When Jesus was going by the seashore and he sees two brothers, James and John, and they're in the boat with their father, equipping their nets, or mending their nets. The gifts that Christ gives to the church are leaders whose job is to supply what is lacking and to repair what is broken. On the one hand, each saint has been gifted with a grace, or graced with a gift for service in the church. But we're not graced so perfectly that we have no need of being fixed at certain points, or that we do not lack something, so full that we don't lack something. We're all gifted with a measure of grace, and we're all in some measure lacking in the improvement of that grace. And so Christ, it said, gave gifts to the church to help that situation. Please note that the fixing and the supplying of each saint by these gifts to the church is not so that we can have fully functioning people. The supplying of what is lacking and the fixing of what is broken is not so you can have a better life. This is the main thrust of a lot of teaching out there. It's not about just fully repaired and functioning people. The end of the charge is to supply what is lacking in the faith of the saints for two things. Two things. Not four. For the work of ministry. For building up the body of Christ. The job of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers in the church is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Their ministry work is to enable the saints to carry out their ministry. We've already noted that to be a believer in the body of Christ means that you do have some ministry. And if you don't, or you don't know what that ministry might be, part of the responsibility lies on the shoulders of those who are supposed to equip you. But not all of it. Some of the responsibility lies with you. This isn't a place to just come and enjoy yourself hour and a half every week. The church is the body of Christ, built together to do ministry. I hope you realize that. I hope you're asking the question, what is my ministry in the body of Christ? And if you don't have an answer, you need to get an answer. So the shepherds and teachers and others are there to help the saint, help get the saints into ministry and help sustain them in that ministry. And this is what builds up the body of Christ. Your ministry here in this place helps build up the body of Christ, not only locally, but globally. It's hard for us to connect to that sometimes. How does my doing ministry here work over there? Well, sometimes it's a direct thing, as your ministry of giving works to build up the body of Christ somewhere else. Paul said this in chapter 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that as we use the gift that God has given us in ministry, it results in the body of Christ being built up. A lot of it we can't see. But here we can see. And if you're not engaged in ministry, you're a weak link. And you're not doing your job. If we as shepherds are not equipping you, we're not doing our job. As we use our gifts that God has given us in ministry, the body of Christ is built up. And that building goes on until we, Paul says, attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, there's a goal in view, and that goal firstly looks like unity of the faith. Which I think it means at the very least a common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only way to the Father. I think it also means a sense of brotherhood and fellowship we get when we gather together with other believers without dissension, without strife. I think it means a sense of unity in the church where there's no fighting or criticizing or fellow saint bashing going on. I think it means a sense of oneness with other believers when we gather together and lift up one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, without flying our cultural or national or denominational distinctives in each other's faces. I think it means as well a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is crucial. In the past 50 years or so, there's been a tremendous shift away from knowledge to experience. In part, I think, well, I know, it was a direct response to the dry, dusty, intellectual sort of Christianity that had begun to sort of sit in our churches. But this shift away from knowledge to experience has hurt the church in devastating ways. And in moving from knowledge to experience, the church has become untethered from the Bible, so to speak. Because it values, there's a value placed on experience over knowledge. Experience over the Word of God. Maybe you, like me, have talked to disobedient Christians who have said, I know that's what the Bible says, but it just doesn't feel right to me. Or I feel this, even though the Bible clearly says this. That's, my wife works at CareNet. She deals with young ladies who come in who are in crisis. And an overwhelming number of them describe themselves as Christians. And yet, feel comfortable and okay in having sex with their boyfriends. And don't see anything wrong with it. And part of that is a lack of good teaching about what the Bible says. And adherence to learning about God. Yes, we need to experience Him, but we need to experience the God of the Bible, not the God of our mind, which is where we go when we value experience over knowledge. Paul talks about this all over the place. But he says we need to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're reaping the whirlwind, I think, because of the lack of shepherds and teachers in the church, equipping the saints with sound teaching and helping them grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. And Paul says this process results in a mature manhood, that is, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Simply put, I believe that means that the ultimate aim of the ministry is that we, as the body of Christ, would have a corporate expression of Christ-likeness. We would look like Jesus, corporately, as a church. A mature church ought to look like Jesus. You know, maturity doesn't mean that somehow you've arrived in some sense. You continue to grow. There is continuing growth, but the overwhelming sense others will have is that this church looks like Jesus. You know what those churches look like because you see Jesus in them. Those churches are the ones that aren't rattled by world events. They're not bamboozled by every latest fad that comes down the Christian pike. They're not embracing the newest teachings that blow through. Paul speaks to that. He says, you need to grow this way so that we may no longer be children. Children here is probably too mature of a word. The word is actually babes. Babies, nepios. Says that we may no longer be babies as we, you know, sometimes as I look out at the face of the church in America, it has a baby face, the church as a whole. Paul says, you ought not to be babes. Because babes get tossed about by everything that comes. They don't know any better. There's an ignorance that works against them. We don't want to be that, have that characterize us. So he says, we need to come to the full knowledge of God. We don't want to be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. And those abound out there. But while the shepherds and teachers and prophets and evangelists and apostles are equipping the saints for ministry, when each saint is engaged in the ministry of the church and the body of Christ is being built up, then the members become wise and perceptive and stable, having their faculties trained to tell truth from error. Flim-flam from the real thing, to recognize those subtle deceptive teachings or practices that get us off track. Rather, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The goal of the gift of Christ to the church and the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is that the church would grow and mature. The goal of the grace given to each one in the body is that the church would grow and mature, and that we as a body of Christ would have a corporate expression of Christ-likeness. But here's the important thing. Notice the means of growth. Speaking the truth in love. Literally, it means truthing it. Truthing it in love. Or some translations, you might have a translation that says holding the truth in love. The primary means of Christian growth is a gospel truth. It's God's truth. The truth according to the Word of God. And the way this is activated in our lives is by our speaking the truth to ourselves, rehearsing the gospel, and to one another. That's why we need to speak the truth to ourselves. It's remembering that the truth should always be as well bounded by love. We might have understood that to mean speaking the truth in love. You've probably used that expression many times. We probably understood it to mean we should tell it like it is, but do it kindly. Is that kind of the idea you have? Kind of like when someone has bad breath and you tell them, but gently. Speak the truth, but be kind about it. Right? But the whole context of the verse argues that the truth here is gospel truth. Not that the gospel truth is not kind. It's the truth about the Son of God, and we're to do that in love. And Paul is not saying that we must merely be kind or gentle or ever confrontive. but rather that because we love one another, we will not let each other be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, every wave of circumstance, or be led astray by lies or deceitful schemes or winds of bad doctrine that blow through. Love, I've said many times, is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. And because we love one another, we will point each other to the truth of God's word and truth it in love. That needs to go on among us. We need to bring each other back to the Word of God. You know, in your conversations, when you're talking about a situation, are you truthing it in love with that person? Are you bringing that whole thing under the Word of God, under the command of His truth? That's what truthing it in love is all about. Because we love one another, we will not let things slide. It's because we love each other that we bring each other to the Word of God. That's how we grow up into a corporate expression of Christ-likeness. It's not an individual effort. Because Paul says this, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Literally, it reads, the whole body joined and held together by every joint of supply. I like that term, joint of supply. When Paul says joint, he's talking about that intersection between members in the body where our lives connect. You see why Christianity is not an individual thing. How many times have you heard a public figure say, well, I don't talk about my faith, that's a private thing. No, it's not. If it's a private thing, you really don't have any faith at all. It's a corporate thing. And those joints are those connection points in the body. And growth happens through those connection points. If you're not connected, what's not going to happen? Growth. It's those relationships in the church with one another that Paul's speaking of. That means that every connection point in the church becomes a joint of supply. Oh, we need to let that sort of sink into our souls. These joints, these connection points, are the channels through which the supply of life from the head, Christ, is poured into the lives of the individual believers. That's why solitary Christianity is an oxymoron. We get the life supply of Christ by being connected to one another. And the body of Christ grows. This ought to make us stop and think about this question. Where are you connected? Or are you connected? Where are your joints of supply? Where do you interact and truth it with others in the church? If you don't have those, if you're not ministering with your gift in the church, if you're unconnected, the word says that your part is not working properly. And the body of Christ is limited in its growth. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow. The reverse is true. When each part is not connected properly, the body doesn't grow. When each part, that's you, the member who's been gifted with the grace, that measure of grace, when you are working properly, the body of Christ grows and builds itself up in love. This is the body of Christ. We need a big picture of the body of Christ. I think our vision of the church is too low If we had a more exalted picture of the body of Christ, who the church is, who we are, what we've been gifted to do, I don't think there would be that many difficulties between us. I'm not saying there are, but there could be. I don't think we would struggle so much in our Christian walk. I don't think we would have so many opinions to battle through. If you get separated from the body of Christ, you don't grow. And what's more, the body doesn't grow. And what's even worse is everybody suffers. We need to understand how important we are to one another. When your part isn't working properly, you're hindering the growth. But when we're joined together, all the connection points are functioning. When Christ's gifts are supplying what is lacking and mending what is broken, when all the members are exercising their gifts of grace, the church is growing and maturing, and there's a corporate expression of Christ-likeness that impacts the world and our community incredibly. This is the gospel. This is the gospel grace for the church, and we're part of that. Well, let's stand together and pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.